Father, we praise you today because you are a refuge like no other. You are a king like no other. You are a rescuer like no other. And so we do say today again that our hope lies in you, for where else can we turn? You are the one, Lord Jesus and Heavenly Father, who give to us the words of eternal life. And so we pray today that you would work in us through those words of life by your Holy Spirit to show us where true life lies. As we've already sung and prayed, we tend to look at riches that are fleeting. We tend to set our hope in other people. We tend to think that we have the answers or can figure out the answers. And yet time and time again, we are disappointed. We find that there is no Savior within us or around us or that we can hold in our hands in this world. You are the only rescuer and the only Savior. You're the only one powerful enough to be the satisfaction of our souls and the deliverer of our lives. So we ask today that you would convict us where we are clinging to other gods and other saviors. Would you encourage the discouraged who are in distress and in pain and in anguish and who need to see that you are their mighty deliverer? And would you save those who to this point have not yet even realized that they need a deliverer? So we are praying that you would do supernatural work in our midst today. Work that no man can do, that no sermon can do, but that only you by your word and your spirit can do. We pray for brothers and sisters in our city who are meeting this morning as well. And I pray for Furman Gatewood, who will be opening the word at Community Mission Baptist Church. Would you bless this brother, and may your word be strong and powerful to those brothers and sisters gathered together there. We pray for Danny Brooks as he opens the word in a few hours out in Salt Lake City. May the brothers and sisters there at Gospel Hope Church know that you are their Redeemer, their salvation, their rock, and their refuge. And would you draw other souls to yourself today, here in Greenville and in Taylor's and in Greer and also in Salt Lake City and around our world? Do this, we ask, because we are praying in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever had that dream? The one where you're underwater, you're surrounded, overwhelmed, you can't get out, you can't breathe, you're drowning. Maybe it's not a dream. Maybe that's how you feel this morning. Life is all around you, crushing you, overwhelming you. You can't breathe. You can't escape. Well, today we come to our final sermon in our four-week series in the Psalms. Each of these weeks we've seen different aspects of life and how God's word in the Psalms speaks to us in our differing experiences, despair, pain, discouragement, joy, celebration. We've also seen how the Psalms point us away from ourselves and to Jesus Christ. Psalm 18, which we look at today, is a song of rescue, a song of deliverance, a song of victory. So let's read it together. And I'm going to ask you to join with me in a special way here. There are several verses in this psalm that have the refrain, you can see it there on the slide, "His steadfast love endures forever." So these first four verses, I want you to read that phrase with me when I get there. I'll keep you on your toes. And then, just to give you a heads up, it comes back at the very end of the psalm in the last verse. So be ready to say it again. So you say the phrase, for his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 18, here we go. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. One big idea for this psalm. So kids, here again, if you've got your books, write this. And I think I've given you some easier words this week than last week. Praise God who faithfully rescues his people. Praise God who faithfully rescues his people. And we'll break up the psalm into two sections under that heading. And we'll get to those in a few minutes. You may have noticed with this psalm that unlike other psalms, there's no title. There's no background information given. So we really don't know who wrote it and why or when they wrote it. It's possible there are hints in this psalm that lead some writers to say that this may have been the end of a group of psalms. Psalms 113 to 118. A group of six psalms called the Egyptian Hallel. Songs of praise to celebrate God bringing his people out of Egypt. So these are psalms that have references back to the Exodus, God's great deliverance of the Israelite nation. And so it's possible, again, some writers surmise that these psalms may have been sung around the time of Passover. Which means, if that is the case, that Jesus would have sung these psalms right around the time of Passover, perhaps right before and right after his Last Supper. as he headed to his crucifixion. That will carry some significance, which we'll see in a little bit. So we really have no idea who the author is. And actually, it's kind of confusing as you read through the psalm because there seem to be multiple voices coming from different perspectives. And frankly, that was one of the things I had wrestled with the most this week with this psalm, beating my head on it, reading it over and over and over again, trying to understand who's talking and when and to whom are they talking. But the different voices seem to give a sense that there's a group of people moving in a procession toward the temple. There's battle language here, as you may have seen. But whoever the author is, the point is, the Lord is a mighty deliverer, and his people need to praise him. So, we dive in. And if you noticed, this psalm carries much repetition. There's lots of words or phrases that are repeated over and over again. And the psalmist does that for a really particular reason, to emphasize his point, to make it really strongly. It's not just some redundancy. Okay, Captain Obvious, we get it. No, it's for a point. So he begins the psalm with his great theme, praise God who faithfully rescues his people, verses 1-4. And he opens by saying, give thanks to the Lord. Well, who is this Lord that we're supposed to give thanks to? As some of you may know, when we see the name or the title Lord in all capital letters, it's a translation for the name Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the name of God that is I am, the God who is the same, the God who never changes. We sang about that today. He's never changing, always the same. And so the God who is I am is the same God who delivered his people in the Exodus. He's the same God of the one who wrote this psalm. He's the same God for us today. The I am who never changes, but also Yahweh carries the idea of his covenant agreement with his people. He has called people to himself. He has made promises to them, and he will not default on those promises. He will be faithful to his people. So he says, we could summarize it this way, give thanks to the God who is with his people and who is for his people. Yahweh is with his people and for his people. And that name, Yahweh, is repeated 28 times in the psalm to emphasize over and over and over again. He is the I am, the unchanging one who is with and for his people. But why should his people give thanks to him? Because he is good. And it's easy to run over that phrase to the repeated phrase, for his steadfast love endures forever. But we have to stop for a moment and say, what does it mean that God is good? The word good is a word that we throw around a lot. And we talk even about God being good. But when you start to think about what good means, and even look up definitions of it, man, it's hard to pin down. In the Bible, good can mean beneficial. In other words, the economy is good. I get something out of it. It benefits me. Good can mean something has value or it is better than something else. The Bible says being slow to anger is good. It is valuable to be patient and slow to anger. Good can also mean beautiful. It describes physical beauty. Isaac's wife, Rebecca, was described as good or beautiful. David was described as good or handsome. Good can also describe an occasion that's happy. I had a good week. Good can also describe something that is right, opposed to wickedness. The scripture says, depart from evil and do good. So which one of those is it? I love what one author says. He basically said, you wrap them all up in God. God, Yahweh, is the one who is with his people, always to do what is right, always to act in beneficial ways, always to bring value and to cultivate true happiness. This God is good. Why? Because his steadfast love endures forever. His faithful love, his unwavering commitment to his people and his kindness toward them, they never change. They never fail. Just as he is, so his steadfast love endures forever. And this psalm talks often from the perspective of one person, but it's not just about one person, because as we see in verses 2, 3, and 4, the individual calls the people of God to sing along with him. So who does he say in verse 2? Let Israel now say this. Israel, the nation of God, the house of Aaron. Who was Aaron and who was his family? The priests. So in a sense, you could say we've got the lay people and we've got the clergy. And the psalmist is saying, all of you sing this refrain. It's not just for some special people, it's everybody. And he says in verse 4, let those who fear the Lord. Who are those? Well, he could just be saying it's all of the people I just mentioned, all of God's people. It could be that he's going outside of the nation of Israel to Gentiles who had come to believe in the one true God and who feared him. And so the psalmist is saying, you, people of God, lay people and clergy, and also everybody else out there, sing along with us that his steadfast love lasts forever. Here's his theme. And through the rest of the psalm, he illustrates it and he explains it. So we come to our first heading under the big idea. And the first heading is, repeat God's mighty deliverance, verses 5 through 18. Repeat God's mighty deliverance. And first, the psalmist talks about a great distress. Look at verse 5. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. That word doesn't really capture what we're trying to say here. Think of a situation that is crushing, that is overwhelming, that causes you immense anguish and stress. What was this situation that he was in? We don't know for sure, but if you jump down to verse 10, he gives us some more descriptions. Verse 10 says, all nations surrounded me. Nations. And that gives us the hint of a battle where you've got heathen or pagan armies coming from outside of the nation of Israel to assault a general or a king. And he says, all nations. He's using exaggeration and hyperbole to say, all of these people are surrounding me. And he uses the word surrounded in verses 10 through 12 four times. All nations surrounded me, verse 10. Verse 11, they surrounded me, and in case you didn't get it, on every side. Verse 12, they surrounded me like bees. And we could be saying, yeah, we get it. And he's saying, no, you don't get it. They're all around me, and everywhere I turn, I can't get away. And he emphasizes this with a really interesting image. They surrounded me like bees. If you've read through the Bible, or maybe you're unfamiliar with the Bible, this is one of those images that just jumps out and it's really memorable. Because probably everybody in here, or most of us in here, have been stung by bees or have at least encountered some stinging insect at some point in our lives. What is it like to be surrounded by bees? You're harassed. It's painful. It's unrelenting. They just keep coming. And some of you are going to get technical here and say, Abe, honeybees don't do that. Okay, pick your stinging insect of choice. yellow jacket, wasp, whatever. You hit a nest, you run over a nest in the ground, it's bad news. So when I was about 10, my family and I were at a summer camp in North Carolina. And my two younger brothers and I were on a little trek through the woods with this other group of kids. And it was supposed to be the nature trail. So we're stopping along the way, looking at different trees and bushes. And of course, my brothers and I at ages 10 and whatever, it's like, let's get on with this. And so we ran ahead down the trail, around some curves. And then we started hearing screaming and yelling behind us. So, not knowing what's going on, we turn around and we run back right into the fray. So apparently, when we had run ahead, we stirred up a nest of yellow jackets in the ground. And so as the rest of the group came behind, either they saw it or the front people were impacted by it. And so they all retreated back down the trail. They didn't get stung too badly. We came back and got the worst of it. So I was texting my two younger brothers this week to verify details. This is not a big fish story. My youngest brother got 5 to 7 stings. I got over 10, 11, 12, somewhere around there. Our middle brother had an epic 17 stings. And when he replied to my text this week, he wrote, "I shall never forget." It's one of those traumatizing experiences that just imprints itself on your brain. When you're surrounded by bees, there's nothing you can do. You can't protect yourself or ward them off. You can't call a truce. You can't get them to stop. The only thing you can do is run. But what happens if you're surrounded? And wherever you run, they're with you. That's the kind of distress this author is talking about. He can't get away from the anguish. And in verse 13, he gives us another description. "I was pushed hard so that I was falling." This is no mere bullying push on the playground. This is a cold-blooded shove off the rim of the Grand Canyon. And in verse 17, he ends his description of the anguish by saying, "I shall not die." Great, that's good news. But wait, he's saying death was a real possibility for me. I was afraid I was gonna die. But what happens while the psalmist is in this distress? There's a great distress, but now there's a mighty deliverance. Back to verse 5. "Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me." He heard the one who is in distress. The psalmist had nowhere else to turn. And so he just calls out to the one that he knows is in a relationship to him. This isn't a mere, "Hey, I'm in trouble, and if there's a divine being out there somewhere, help me out." It's a, "Yahweh, you are in a relationship with me. You care for me. Help me." And what do verses 6 and 7 say? Oh, sorry, back to end of verse 5. "The Lord answered me and set me free." He brought me out. And that's in direct contrast to the crushing situation that he was in, the claustrophobia of the anguish. And now the Lord brings him up and out into a wide and free place. And he says in verse 6, "The Lord is on my side." And again in verse 7, "The Lord is on my side as my helper." Here's repetition again to say, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, is with me. When you're in the trench fighting a war, who do you want beside you? The God who never changes and who always keeps his promises and who is for you. That's who you want beside you. And he helps him. In verse 7, he said, The Lord is on my side as my helper. And in verse 13, down a few verses, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. I love this word. It's a strong word. It is not a word of about describing a little assistant who runs around doing errands for you. This word helper communicates strength. It describes a hero who pulls you from the rubble, who lifts the beam off of your chest, who snatches you out of the sinking car. Yahweh is the helper who does for you what you cannot do for yourself. That is strength. And how does he help? Well, we already saw that he sets the psalmist free. He brings him out into a wide place. Well, how did he do that? How did he bring him out? He just picked him right up out of the situation and transported him off somewhere else? No. Look down at verse 10. Here again is emphasis, repeated phrases. All nations surrounded me. What's going to happen? In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. End of verse 11. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Verse 12, end of the verse. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. In the authority and in the name of the God of heaven, the psalmist fought. And he destroyed the ones who were seeking to destroy him. And did you see the image in verse 12? When they were surrounding him like bees, they went out like a fire among thorns. Have you ever had a burn pile? And you chuck branches and thorns and stuff on there for a few weeks, and it all gets brown and dries out and shrivels up. And then you light it on fire. And those dried out thorns and those shriveled up branches go whoosh, and then it dies. And the psalmist says, that's what it was like when my enemies were facing me. Whoosh, they're vicious and angry and cruel. And then they died. They went out. They were extinguished. Because Yahweh comes in and says, not today. They went out like a fire among thorns. Here's a surprising deliverance. The fire that seemed to be so threatening is now extinguished. So there's a great distress, and then there's this mighty deliverance. But before he moves on, the psalmist describes a part of this deliverance which is very surprising to us. Look down at verse 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely. Wow. To this point, we've been really excited about Yahweh's deliverance because he's getting us out of this painful situation. So why does he say here, Yahweh has disciplined me severely? He didn't just say, Yahweh allowed this to happen to me. He said, Yahweh did it. What do you think of when you hear the word discipline? I think most of the time, if not all the time, when we hear or use the word discipline, we tend to use it in a corrective sense. Somebody did something wrong and they're getting disciplined. They're getting punished. But there are two sides to discipline. There is formative or shaping or molding discipline, a discipline that builds you. And there is a discipline that corrects you, that chastises even. The Bible uses those words. So what's going on here? Well, it could be either one, but the psalmist doesn't talk at all about any sin that God is punishing or correcting him for. So it could be that God is using all of this anguish and distress and pain to shape, to form, to mold the psalmist, to bring him to the point where he is at the end of this psalm, where he is praising God for deliverance and calling others to praise him as well. Liz and I have experienced two miscarriages in our marriage, one very early in pregnancy and the other about 6 months into pregnancy. And at least to our limited knowledge, there was no pattern of sin that God was correcting with an anguishing situation like that. And in some ways, it sounds even abhorrent to our thinking to say that that might have actually been the case. But what was God doing? There is no doubt that we have been shaped and formed by the anguish and distress and the crushing nature of those situations. And God has used them to cause us to praise him for his faithful, steadfast love, and to call others to praise him with us. So I think we as Christians need to find a category for suffering and pain. It's easy in our American sheltered culture to think that pain and suffering should never happen to us. And how is that shown? How is that manifested? Well, when we do experience pain, we tend to react in one of two ways. One is something's wrong with God because he's not getting me out of this. He's not fixing the problem. Or two, something's wrong with me. I did something bad and God is getting back at me. It may be neither one. It may be that God, in his steadfast love, his kindness and faithfulness that lasts forever, is using pain and crushing distress to shape, to form, to mold, to mature, to build his people so that they will praise him like never before. His steadfast love endures forever, and he is always good. All of these are reasons why God is faithful and is worthy to be praised, and even discipline severely, is a surprising mercy from the God who loves us. Because even in the discipline, verse 18, what does he say? The Lord has disciplined me severely, but we saw this earlier. He has not given me over to death. He has not relinquished me to death. He's not let me go. He rescued me even in the darkness. And so the psalmist can say in verses 8 and 9, it is better to take refuge in this God, in Yahweh. It is better to take refuge in him than in men, in any person. It is better to take refuge in this God than in any prince, in anyone who wields great power and you think might be able to bring you a solution or to rescue you in some way. No, no, no. It's better to trust in Yahweh than to trust in princes or in other people. There is no one like this God. There is no one as faithful, as near, as ready to help, as powerful to deliver, and as loving in his care. So what is the psalmist's response? There was a great distress, a mighty deliverance, and a glad response. Look back at verses 6 and 7. The Lord is on my side, therefore I will not fear. That's surprising. Because if he's surrounded and crushed and without any hope of human deliverance, fear would be the natural response. And yet he says, I will not fear. And what does he even say in verse 7? Even more than I won't fear. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. These enemies are flaring up with vicious cruelty, and they're staring him in the face, and he looks back with calm boldness and confidence because he knows who is on his side. Yahweh, who is with him and who is for him, the one whose steadfast love endures forever. And so he doesn't fear, but he also sings. Look down at verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Verse 15, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Verse 16, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And in these three verses, there are two quotations from the Song of Moses. We read it in Scripture today out loud, and we sang it. The Song of Moses was the song that Moses led the people of Israel in when the Red Sea crushed their oppressors, the Egyptians. So they're standing on the beach as the carcasses of horses and the bodies of soldiers wash up onto the sand, and they sing a song about God, who is the mighty deliverer and who has wrought this surprising and amazing rescue for them. And so from that point in history on, the Israelites looked back to the Exodus as the example of the great deliverance, how God rescues his people. You want to know how God works for his people? Look at the Exodus. Look at the Red Sea. And so it's very appropriate that this psalmist would look back and take words from the Song of Moses to sing about his own deliverance, how God, the same God who worked at the Red Sea, is now working in his life. Glad songs of salvation, he says, are in the tents of the righteous. What happens in tents? We talked about this at home yesterday. Well, camping, but that's our day. What about tents back in that day? They lived in them. They dwelt in them. They had family time in them. So glad songs of salvation are happening at home. It's not just a personal thing on my own. Thanks God. It's not just a corporate thing at church when we all get together. It's as we go through life and as we're sitting at home and as we're going through our day, we're singing songs to this God who is our refuge and our salvation, our great deliverer, the I Am who never changes. And what do they sing? Here's the another quotation from Moses' song. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. As we saw last week, the right hand is a symbol of strength and action. God's done an amazing thing. And so what is his final response in verse 17? I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. God's given me breath, so I'm going to keep talking about him. And as long as he gives me breath, I'm going to keep on talking about him. And I'm going to tell people about what God did for me. And I'm going to tell them about his rescue and his deliverance of me. And I'm going to tell them about the story of grace and how he showed himself strong for me. I sing and I tell. That's what God's people do. So what's your distress? What is the anguish which you're experiencing even right now? Maybe it's the unrelenting clutch of chronic pain. Maybe it's the unstoppable advance of old age. Perhaps it's the smothering embrace of loneliness. Maybe the aching loss of a loved one. Maybe the inescapable stress of a dysfunctional relationship. Okay? What is your response in that distress? Are you fearing? The enemy is too strong. It's surrounding me. It's staring me in the face. I can't get away. Are you trusting in yourself, in men? Are you trying to find solutions to the problem? Who's the expert? Who can help me out of this? The psalmist says, don't fear. The I am is with you and for you, even when it does not feel like it. So call out to him. As the psalmist said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Maybe you're not in distress. What is your response now on the other side of distress? Are you singing? Are you telling? Are you sharing stories of God's work of deliverance in your life? Brothers and sisters, our church should be full of glad songs, joyful shouts, eager testimonies, and repeated rescue stories. That's what should characterize our church. That's what should characterize our conversations in these halls and when we go out of here in our community. That's what should characterize our homes. Glad songs of salvation and eager stories of his grace. But in the last section, the psalmist turns from his own individual story to a corporate celebration. There's a group of people now. And we rejoice in God's stunning plan, verses 19 to 27. Here is where I talked about the wording seeming to indicate a procession to the temple. And there's different speakers here. So we're going to talk through this scene as it might have played out as the psalmist wrote it. So verse 19, you can imagine that this leader, this one who's been delivered, let's say he's the king, he's going to the temple to thank God. And there's this crowd of people that's swelling behind him and coming along with him because they've heard what God did for Joe or for the king or whatever you want to call him. Hey, did you guys hear what God did for Joe? He's going up to the temple to thank God. Let's go too. And so they're swelling along, coming behind him. They come up to the gates of the temple, and the speaker, the king, Joe, whoever, he says, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. So the gates of righteousness are a reason why some people guess that this might have been the temple, and he's entering into them so that he can give thanks to the Lord in the place where God meets with his people. Well, then it's almost as if you have this guard or somebody at the temple gates who's responding back to the leader, and he's saying, this is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. It's almost like, you better be sure you're right with God before you come in here. But then verse 21, the leader speaks again, and it seems that he's in the temple because now he's thanking God again as he intended to. I thank you, Lord, that you have answered me and have become my salvation. And then verses 22 and following, it's almost as if the crowd joins in. And the crowd says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is a surprise. If you had known Joe's situation, if you had known what he was in and the trouble he was surrounded by, you would have thought, he's done for. But this stone that got rejected, no, it actually got rescued. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And they go on and say, this is the Lord's doing, this rescue, this deliverance. It's marvelous in our eyes. This day, the day of deliverance, this day of rescue, this is the day that the Lord has made. We're going to rejoice and be glad in it along with you, leader. But then his cry of his request for salvation and deliverance to God causes them to pray the same thing in verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord, just like you did him. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And then they bless the leader. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Man, this guy who was rescued, he's the happiest one around because of what God did for him. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord, verse 27, is God. Here's the first title that's different of who God is. Yahweh is the mighty one. And isn't that appropriate for the one who is the deliverer, who fights for his people, who is the warrior? And this mighty one has made, verse 27, his light to shine upon us. He's shown his deliverance to us. So what are we going to do? The end of verse 27, we're going to celebrate. Bind the festive sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Let's celebrate what God's done. This is amazing. This is surprising mercy, that God would take someone so crushed, so distressed, so pushed down and overwhelmed, and then deliver them and exalt them. But in this section, we see the glorious pinnacle of this psalm, because here is where the psalmist points us away from his own experience to something and someone even greater. If you've read the Gospel of Matthew, you will remember that in Matthew 21, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And as he's riding through the streets, a crowd gathers. And they start to shout and celebrate and praise God. And what do they say? They say words from Psalm 118, verse 25. They say, Hosanna, or save us, we pray, O Lord. And then they say, verse 26, about Jesus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were calling on Jesus to work for them a rescue like the Exodus. They're thinking back to what God did to rescue his people from the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And now they're thinking, this is the king of David's greater king. And he's come to rescue us from the Roman occupiers who are crushing us and distressing us and overwhelming us. And so they're calling this king on a donkey to save them from their earthly oppressors. But they had no idea. They had no idea that this king had come to rescue them, not merely from earthly oppressors, but to work a greater deliverance. And we see immediately after this in Matthew 21, Jesus walks into the temple and he trashes all the businessmen who have set up shop in God's worship place. The religious leaders get all ticked off and angry at him, and they come up and they basically ask him, who do you think you are? By what authority do you do this? And instead of answering them directly, Jesus quotes Psalm 118. And he says, haven't you ever read? The stone that the builders rejected, the stone that you builders are rejecting, has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's speaking of himself and saying, I am the stone that you are rejecting, but which God is going to set up as the pinnacle of his salvation. And this is made even clearer a few weeks later. So just several weeks later, Peter and John, Jesus' followers, stand before the same religious leaders. They've been brought in because they were speaking in the name of Jesus. And this word has been going around that this guy, Jesus, who the religious leaders did reject, who they cast out of the city, and they nailed on a cross, and they buried in a tomb, they've heard that he came out of the grave. And then he went back to heaven. And now these followers, Peter and John, are talking in his name and proclaiming salvation and rescue in the name of Jesus. And the religious leaders pull him in and say basically the same question. Who do you think you are? By what authority do you proclaim this message? And Peter does the same thing that Jesus did. He goes right back to Psalm 118 and he says, "This Jesus, whom you rejected, God has made the cornerstone." And he goes on to say in Acts 4:12, "Because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The stone which the leaders rejected and said, 'Nope, that's flawed, chuck it out on the trash heap,' that stone is the one that God reached down and said, 'This is the linchpin of my saving plan.' The one who looked weakest is now the most powerful. The one who was humiliated is now exalted above all. The one who was crushed is now gloriously happy and blessed. The one who was in distress and anguish is now perfectly happy. And the one who was killed could not be held by death." That's surprising mercy. When things look the bleakest, God works his greatest rescue. So friends, some of you may see yourself in the place of the religious leaders. You basically are looking at Jesus and saying, "What claim do you have on my life? By what authority do you tell me how I should live?" Do you recognize that Jesus, the one whom you are rejecting, is actually the only one, the very one who can rescue and save you? So cry out to him, along with others of us who have believed already, cry out to him and say in these words, "Save us, we pray, O God." And he will do it. He is the cornerstone of our faith. In verses 28 and 29, the psalmist wraps up his psalm with a summary. Verse 28 is his personal testimony again. "You are my mighty one, and I will give thanks to you. You are my mighty one. I will extol or praise you." Here again is the covenant relationship. You have drawn me into a relationship with you. I am yours and you are mine. You've delivered me, so I will praise you. And then in verse 29, he calls everyone together to pray the same thing. So get ready to read your phrase. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So believer, praise the God who has faithfully rescued you and who will faithfully rescue you. Sing of him. Tell of him. Delight in him. Believe that the God who is faithful to rescue his son will never fail to rescue you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are our strength, our song, and in your Son, you have become our salvation. Would you help us to be so caught up in this that we praise you and thank you and call out to you even in the times which are hard and painful. So use your word and do your work. In Jesus' name, amen.